Made it. Would you open your Bible, please, to the book of Job, chapter 5. You know the story, I'm sure. In the opening two chapters of Job, he loses everything but his life. And in chapter 3, let me see. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of this evil that was come upon him, they came every one to his from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept. They rent every one his mantle, sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven, sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. The bad thing is they did open their mouth. Finally, if they had sat with him silently, it would probably have been preferable to what they did. But there is a section here I'd like to read beginning at verse 17. And I'm reading the early part of this. I'd like to get to verse 26. But I would like you to see that there is a section here that's actually quoted in one of Paul's epistles. So I think it takes on a little bit different light. Let's read it, verse 17. Behold, happy is a man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. And I'm sure this was not exactly water on a dry ground where Job was concerned. I would like to point out something before we go any further. The name of God in verse 17, El Shaddai, I think from what I can find out, it's a little bit difficult to determine what exactly that name means in the original. The breasted one has been suggested, the one who nourishes his people. And there's a sense of truth in that. But I think if you look at the name El Shaddai in the Old Testament as the patriarchs encountered that name and the person of God with that reference, you'll find that it was a name of chastening. God would chasten his people, bring them to a point of recovery, and then give them great blessing. And that's true in our own life. It was true in the life of Job. And what the speaker here, Eliphaz, says is indeed true. Well, let's, for sake of time, just go down to verse 26. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Much of what these three men said to Job could be discarded as speculation, but they're nuggets of truth that come once in a while, and they're worthy of our consideration. And this is certainly one of them. These were Job's peers. They were all about his own age. They were distinguished men in their own right. They were men of learning. They were men of talent. They were men of ability. They were three gray-headed sages who spoke from experience. There's a beautiful figurative language in that 26th verse. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in at his season. The comparison is between a believer and a shock of corn. I don't think it's the corn we're accustomed to. I think that's an American product. I know the Indians had maize when our forefathers came to this country. Maize is a type of corn. I think this probably was a grain that was more common to them in the Middle East. Perhaps wheat or barley, don't know which one. But it doesn't really change what they say, what is said to Job. It's a beautiful comparison between a believer and a shock of grain. Do you like that? Do you like being compared to that? In 1 Corinthians, I think, Paul talks about the church being God's husbandry and God's cultivated field. And there's a sense in that passage of seeing the church both as individual believers and as a cultivated field, all coming up, the crop coming up together. I like that. When he looks at the church, he sees us as a cultivated field. He sees the grain having been seeded out, coming up, and growing together. And there's that sense in the local church and in the body of Christ. But he doesn't deal with us always as a group. He deals with us as individuals as well. I used to go to the Midwest quite a bit. And I'm talking about Missouri and Iowa and Nebraska. And I think some of the greatest experiences in my life were probably spent on a farm outside of Eddyville, Iowa. I learned to love those people dearly. And I'd be there in different seasons of the year. I was there sometime in the winter when they were busy doing different things than they would when I was there in the summer. I remember going in the spring one time and they were planting corn. The home I stayed in had four or five huge fellas. Every time I looked at their little mother, I thought, my goodness, you've got to feed those guys every day. But she did a marvelous job of it. And she was as busy as they were. But there were 18 people when I was in that home that spring. We were out in Iowa for a conference. And the conference visitors came and were made to feel very much at home in a house that already had six or eight people in it. One bathroom. And when I was there for that occasion, 18 of us. It was an amazing thing. But what was really amazing was those guys plowed all night long. You could hear the tractors running. You could hear one coming in, knocking on the bedroom door, getting his brother up. Your turn, go plow. And they were doing what they were doing to get the crop in the ground, to get the seed in the ground. And if you stayed there, and I was there at different seasons of the year, so I got to see some of this process. I was there one time after a terrible drought, and the corn had come up, and it was only a couple of feet high and was already tasseling out. The schools in Iowa closed. The kids went home. And I remember seeing those children in the fields tying plastic bags over the tassels on the top of the corn so that it would delay the pollination, and then they would look toward heaven and pray for rain and hope that the Lord would provide the necessary moisture so that the corn indeed would grow as it should have. I remember going down a dirt road in Nebraska. It was rural Nebraska, but it was a major road. It had road signs, and it was dirt about as wide as that aisle, and the corn on either side as high as the ceiling. So when I'm talking about 2 or 3 feet high, you're not talking about really healthy corn. My point is simply this. He says to us, thou shalt come to thy grave. Not a pleasant thought, is it? But one we all have to deal with, and one we all have to think about at some point in life. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. How did the corn get to the place in its season when it was ready to be harvested? It was through much care. That's the point I'm making. Do you have a farm? Do you have a garden? Do you ever stop to think about what you eat today? I'm fortunate. I grew up on a little across the railroad tracks on dirt farm in Wilkes County, where my grandfather planted and grew everything. My grandmother just right beside him. Slaughtered hogs in the backyard in the winter. Made soap in the backyard. Had a chicken pen full of chickens. I never will forget every Saturday when my granny went out there and she would chase down two frying-sized chickens, wring their necks, pop them, hang them on a fence post and a metal funnel. That doesn't appeal to you? But you know what? It was good. She put a pot of water on the boil, and she would process those chickens in the water and pluck the feathers and gut them out and go to frying chicken. I'd stand there right by her watching. She knew what I wanted, chicken. But she had a trick she played on me. She would bread the gizzards up and fry them first and hand them to me. And she knew when she did that, she had taken care of me for the rest of the day. The more you chew a gizzard, the bigger it gets. And you never can get it small enough to swallow. But she worked at it. But I saw a little bit of it. I'm trying to be, hopefully you can identify with what I'm saying to you. We are so urban today until we don't know where our food comes from, and I think that's a terrible thing. I listened to a chiropractor coming down here this morning, and he was telling about the processing of chickens. And if you had heard him, you probably would never go to Ingles or Kroger or wherever you shop and pick up a package of chicken again. Maybe that's why we're not as healthy as we used to be. But at any rate, when it came to the grain and the corn, the farmer would be anxious, and he would invest a lot of interest and a lot of time in bringing forth that crop. When the seed was planted, he would do whatever one of us has done when we've planted a seed. Very impatient, we'd go look, has it come up today? Looking for that day when a little green sprout would come up. And he would look at those plants as they came out of the ground. And he would do so with a great deal of interest. Will they have enough sunshine to warm the soil? Will there be enough rain to make them grow? Will there be insects? And everything, every enemy to that plant, he would be aware of. And he would invest the time in that plant to make sure that it had all that it needed to grow to maturity. I want to ask you a question. Do you journal by any chance? I'm probably getting a little bit ahead of myself. I was put under conviction a couple of years ago about journaling, and I started. I find it difficult to do. But I find it profitable. And if I do take a few minutes and sit down with a journal that I bought and write a few words in it before I go to bed at night, I find that if I go back and pick that up later on, I find a lot of reason to be encouraged to see the hand of God moving in my life. And a lot of the way the Lord uses is the way the Lord works in our life is to use other people. You agree with that? And you go back and you take that journal and you read about Boyce Wright called me today. Or this man called, or that one came by the office for a minute. And you begin to see a pattern. And these things are not happenstance. This is the hand of God working in my life. Someone else challenged me to do a little autobiographical thinking, to go back over my life, and to consider the people that the Lord had brought into my life, as long as my memory would sustain them. I remember getting three or four letters in a little plain envelope. And the man who wrote the letters had written, and do you remember, I'm going to date myself, don't have to, but I will. Do you remember a Blue Horse composition book that you had to buy and take to school years ago? Okay. That's what he would use as his stationery. And he wrote
A little note with a pencil. The address on the envelope with a pencil as well. And T.B. Gilbert, you know the name, wrote me 4 or 5 different times. And there would be in the letter a wadded up $5 bill. It looked like he took it and bunched it up in his hand and stuck it in a deep place in his pocket, and when the time came, he got it out. And he just put it in the envelope and sent it with a little note. There are a lot of people in heaven I'd like to see. T.B. Gilbert's one of them. I'll never forget that. And as I mention him, I think of others who have invested in my life. But all of this is at the hand of God. You have a rich heritage. You ever stop to think about it? God has brought into your life over the years people who have profited your life, invested in your life. It could be your mother and father, should be there at the very beginning of your list. Perhaps you were fortunate like I was to live in an extended family home with grandparents. My grandfather hardly spoke a word, and yet he had a tremendous influence on my life. And I think of these people who have invested in me, and the same is true with you. And we look at this thing that God has brought before us here. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. There would come a day finally when the farmer would go out and he would notice something about that grain. It was getting ready for harvest. I told you I got ahead of myself. After growing season, month after month, watching, times he would anxiously look toward heaven for rain, times he would anxiously look toward heaven for sunshine and warmth. But there came a time finally when he relaxed a little bit. And that's when he began to notice that the verdant green plant had taken on a yellow hue. And before long, it would be in the state of beautifully ripening gold. And there it would stand. See it there. Notice how weak it's become. There's a time in that plant's history when it was weak. When it was very young and the winds could break it, even a hard rain might smash it down. But this is not the weakness of being new and young. This is a weakness that's come because of age. Some of you can't identify with that, but it's true. It's shaken now by every wind that comes. The stalk is dried. The head hangs low toward the ground, as though it's getting ready to go back to the dust from which it came. Its weakness now is not the weakness of a tender sprout, but it's a weakness of beautiful, fruitful maturity. It's about to bear fruit. And the color marks the glory of its maturity. Even so with mankind. I think we've concluded this morning that we are what we are because of the influence that God has sent into our life. The hand of God upon us, here a little, there a little, bringing hour by hour. We sang a while ago, I wanted to say, could we sing day by day and with each passing moment? God superintends our time and our life, and he's working in every one of our lives. But the reaper's coming. Even now he's sharpening his scythe. And he's going to put the scythe to the plant. And death will come. Look at the verse again. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes for a moment. If you're chapter 12, it's amazing we're going this morning into two books that are, I guess neither one, the book of Job has an awful lot for us. Book of Ecclesiastes does too, but it's for man under the sun. But the 12th chapter is one we can all identify with. I got to my office yesterday morning about 5:45 and Googled Ecclesiastes 12. And I printed it and wrote across the top, "Dear brother, this is where you and I are. And it's downhill from here." And I faxed it to him. I didn't think he'd be up at that hour of the morning. But guess what? Within 5 minutes, my phone rang. And he said, "Are you trying to tell me something, old man?" I said, "Yeah, I am." There are three guys. I run the office install sales at Lowe's in Dalton, 73 years old. My best two installers are 72 years old. All three of our birthdays are in November, so we get at one another pretty good. Boyce Wright has put up 5,000. He put up 5,002. 2 weeks ago, storm doors. That's an awful lot of storm doors. The other man, Robert Ward, is a tremendous vinyl flooring installer. He doesn't do anything else but vinyl. And the only thing that's in common between those two fellas is that if I send them a job within an hour or two, if they can, they're going to have it scheduled. And the first question they ask the customer is, "Do you mind if I come to your house at 6 in the morning? You mean to put up a storm door, Mr. Wright?" "Yes." "Well, no, we don't get up till 8. I'll be there at 8. If you hear somebody on the porch, it's me." And Robert Ward is the same way. I got to tell you this, there is a difference. First time I saw Robert Ward, he walked into my office with a biker's beard and a pigtail that hung halfway down his back. And he sat there and he stood there in the doorway and looked at me and said, "I just want to see what your response was." He said, "Now you know how hard I've got to work when I go to your customer's home. First of all, I've got to make them feel at ease and know that I'm not going to walk off with half of their house." And he said, "I will do the very best job I can because I've got three strikes against me when I get there." Needless to say, we don't have a lot of spiritual conversations. Boyce Wright, on the other hand, is a godly believer. And I love both of those men very much. But look here, if you would. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." You know what he's saying here, don't you? There's going to come a time in your life when you're going to look at your life and you're going to look at your conditions day by day, And you're going to say very honestly, I have no pleasure in them. I have no pleasure. Getting old is not for cowards, that I can tell you. You get up in the morning to find out what part won't work today, that worked a little bit yesterday. And I'm not joking. Let's read on. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, that's for the youth, nor the clouds return after the rain. So he says to the young people, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. So he's telling them, look, there are going to come days when there's no sunshine. There are going to come nights when there are no stars and no moon. There are going to come days when the clouds blow away and before you know it, they've come back again. That's what your life is going to be like. And the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders shall cease, because they are few. And those that look out, the windows shall be darkened, and the door shall be shut to the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because a man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the street. It's a very poetic view of old age and pending death. Don't like the subject, do you? I don't think any of us do. To the young people in the audience this morning, you will accept this as a truism. You face death just like I do. And if I can tell you something, I've officiated hundreds of funerals. I remember burying a dear lady at 103 years old. I was with her when she passed into the presence of the Lord. She was in a hospital room that had no windows except on this wall. She's facing that wall. And she said, I see him. This is before people went to their grave unconscious. And to me, that's one of the cruelest things that modern medicine can do to anybody. I want to be conscious when I go out. She was. And I'll never forget that look on her face. She pushed up in bed and she looked and her face glowed and she said, he's coming for me. I see him. And then she drew a breath and laid back down and she was gone. In that same hospital, across the hall from that room, I sat as a young man with an older man. His wife said, I've been with him for 3 days and three nights. I can't take any more. I've got to have a little rest. Will you sit with him? I'm going up to the solarium and lay down on the sofa up there. If anything happens between now and then, please come and get me. And I stayed in the room with Joe. Tiny little man. And before long, he became very agitated, and he began to say, it's hot. It's hot. It's hot in here. My feet are burning. And then he said, the flames are coming up my legs. And he was so agitated, I finally went over and I put my arms under him. I lifted him up, and I held him in my arms while he screamed like that at the top of his lungs, and then he gave one fearful, horrible cry and went out into eternity. Death is real. I was going to tell you this, not only 102 years old, I buried a set of newborn twins. And I buried every age in between. Death is no respecter of persons. It's something we all face. And he says to you, remember the Creator now in the days of your youth. Remember him now before things get difficult. Remember him now before there is no sun in the daytime and there is no moon at night and the clouds go away only to come back again. Remember him before things get too difficult. I told you it's poetic. See if I can find out what I scribbled down about it. Look at what he says. Sorrows begin to multiply. One comes after another like clouds that return after the rain. Look at verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. This is a very real thing. He's talking about the arms. And there comes a day when your arms will begin to tremble. There are things that are going to happen to you that you don't believe yet. It takes me 15 minutes to button my shirt in the morning. I don't have the trembling arms yet, but they could come. And what are those arms? He calls them the keepers of the house. That's what they used to be. Now in weakness, they tremble and jerk. And the strong men shall bow themselves. The University of Georgia had a football player this year that discredited himself. But he's quite a running back. His thighs measure 34 inches around. From what I've heard, the biggest muscle in the human body is in the thigh. And that's what he's talking about. He says, the strong men shall bow themselves. Your legs. Your arms are going to tremble. Your legs are going to bow. The grinders cease because they're few. What do you think that is? That's your teeth. Going away. Had a phone call the other day from a customer, prospective customer. I got enough information so that my specialist could call him. And he said, I can't understand what that man says, but I think I've got an appointment to meet him at 3 o'clock today. So he came back a little later and he said, I figured out why he can't talk. Every time he opens his mouth, his dentures fall out. And he was trying, bloop, 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 bloop. Okay, but the grinders are gone. And those that look out, the windows are darkened. Your eyes. Are you identifying with any of this? This is poetic, but it's true. It's true to life. And the door shall be shut in the street when the sound of the grinding is low. I think that's your ears. The funny thing is, you can't hear, but there's a problem. And he shall rise at the sound of the bird. Not only can he not hear, but he can't sleep. And even if a bird peeps in the street, it wakes him up. His hearing is gone, but he has enough left to disturb him while he's trying to get his rest. And he shall rise at the voice of a bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, try to climb a ladder when you get a little older. I don't know what it is, but your equilibrium is gone. And all of a sudden you find what you used to do as a course of daily life, you can't do anymore. I can't see, by the way. I'm trying to find my place. And fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish. What do you think that is? You ever seen an almond tree in full bloom? White. 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 Your old gray head. I found a verse in Proverbs this morning early. It said the hoary head, the white head, is a crown of glory. I remember reading A.W. Tozer. He said, yes, it is, for a believer. But he said, an unbeliever's white head is a fool's cap. And I kind of agree with that. And the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. I think this is a kind of a funny thing. The grasshopper becomes a burden. He's troubled with the smallest things that comes along. Desire fails. Can I remind you that the man who wrote this had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and he comes to this place in life and he finds himself impotent. It's almost like God is pulling a joke on him. But here he is. Death approaches. Look what he says. Man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about in the street. Or ever the silver cord be loosed. Very poetic description. The silver cord is snapped. The spinal cord. The golden bowl is broken. The mind is feeble and forgetful. The pitcher is broken at the fountain. The heart is weak. The wheel is broken at the cistern. The circulatory system begins to fail. And he looks at man, and in this poetic language, he describes what happens to all of us in time. Now, if we had to leave it right there, it would be a very sad thing, wouldn't it? Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I'd like to give you the other side of this story. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus. All these things will happen to us with the passing of time. That's for sure. But the sad note of death is taken out in the New Testament. It's a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. I'm going to leave it here for that, the New Testament part. I'd like to look a little bit further at what we were looking at earlier, if I can find it. There are some lessons to be learned from our text in Job. Number one, death is inevitable. Thou shalt come. Number two, death is acceptable. Thou shalt come there. Number three, death is timely. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full life, in a full age. And fourth, death is honorable. Thou shalt come to thy grave in season. I just want to think about those four things for a minute. Death is inevitable. This is a fact that needs no support, no argument. It is a fact that hangs over the head of every one of us. Death is inevitable. I've already mentioned that to the young people here, there is an agreement. There is a mental agreement to the fact that death hangs over us. But it's put back in the back of our mind for a future day. There are some of us who think about it frequently. Those who are intimately familiar with what Solomon described in Ecclesiastes 12, with the breaking down of the body and the going away of normalcy, and what we used to do and be, you have to start thinking, you know, I'm not going to be here much longer. But there's a wonderful hope. And we've already looked a little bit at that. For those of us who know Christ, we're going into his presence one way or the other. Undertaker or uppertaker, we're going home. And then, I've got a lot of stuff here I'm going to leave out. Death is agreeable for the believer. Thou shalt come. How different from death of unbelievers. Christ came to render powerless him who had the power of death. He took the sting out of our enemy, Satan and death itself. The Lord didn't only die for our sins, he was raised our justification. And we stand in the power not only of his death, but of his resurrection this morning. Death is agreeable to the believer. Thou shalt come. A believer's death is always timely. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age. It doesn't say you'll come full of years. It says you'll come in a full age. Length of life is not the issue here. Fullness of life is. Do you ever hear of David Brainerd? I live just south of Chattanooga, Tennessee. There's a main drag through Chattanooga called Brainerd Boulevard. Named for David Brainerd. David Brainerd used to walk from New England down the top of the Appalachian Mountains, the Chattanooga area, nothing there then. Turn around and walk back up, going from Indian tribe to Indian tribe, Indian village to Indian village, trying to pick up their language, trying to give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Get David Brainerd's journal sometimes and read it, just to get a feel for what this man was. He died at the ripe old age of 30. And yet the impact he made was unbelievable. He died in George Whitfield's home. He was engaged to be married to George Whitfield's daughter. Whitfield said, "I want David Brainerd to die in my presence," because he valued the man's testimony so highly. And that took place as well. He died in Whitfield's home, 30 years old. Was he full of age? No. He was full of life. He had given everything to the Lord, and the Lord had taken him. Jim Elliot and the young men who were with him down in South America, 1956, four of them, all in their 30s, holding a pistol, armed, that could have given them deliverance, choosing rather to die than to take the lives of those who needed to hear the gospel. Length of age is not what valued fullness of life is. David, a believer's life is always, or death is always timely. There are two facts that are clear. No believer dies before his time. No believer's life extends beyond his time. Okay, the fourth thing is this. A believer's death is honorable. Heaven's greatest scene. I heard somebody the other day suggest that God has everything on video, and he's going to let us sit down and watch it all. And I hope that's true. There's one scene I want to see in heaven, and that's when my resurrected Christ ascended to the Father's right hand. There's never been an occasion like that before or since. And yet I think there's a sense in which every believer's homegoing is a time of great rejoicing in heaven. Our death is honorable if we know the Lord. Death is a fact of reality. Christ has taken away the sting of death. And the victory of sin. But when we get home, what a scene it's going to be. You know, I think the Lord simply says, come. When it's time for us to go, come. Come up higher. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. He could say that to us at the beginning of our life, our new life. And I think there's a word that he comes to us toward the end of our life. Come. I've often wondered what the shout will be when he comes for his own. And I believe it's the same thing. Come! I want you home! I want you home. Come unto me. Are you ready? That's the question this morning. Is Christ your Savior? Death is inevitable. Death is real. The only thing that will cause you to miss death is if you belong to Him and He comes. Father, we thank Thee this morning. Thy word is so practical. We thank Thee that in every life You've sent encouragement and help. Everyone that belongs to Thee has been given that tender care to bring us to maturity. But Father, we know there's a day coming when, at least in mature age, we're going to face the grim reaper. And Father, we pray that You'll prepare our hearts for that occasion. Help us to think wisely, Father. Help us to think in terms of eternity. And help us, Father, to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus in the time we have left. Father, you know our days. Our time is in your hand, and there's nothing that takes thee by surprise. So speak to our hearts now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.